It's Stuart Ellen speaking from the chapel, the Open Book, Russell Street Chapel, London. We have arrived at a very important place in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. That is chapter 15. And you will remember in our last study, we saw that the great subject of resurrection, which is the subject of this chapter, is fundamental to the whole purpose of God. In fact, we took a canvas of that purpose throughout the scriptures. And we thought the whole thing is a mockery if this is not true. And so we can say definitely that in contending for the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer, we are contending for our all. The whole of Christianity rests upon it. No wonder this thing has been attacked by Satan from the very start, and still is being attacked. One has only got to listen to the radio and watch television to see the way this thing is still going on. Satan is trying to press this home that there is no real proof that Christ has been raised from the dead, and thousands believe it. That's the sad part. In which case, of course, says this chapter, they have all people most, not miserable, pitiable is better. Because a lot of these people say, well, I'm not miserable. I'm happy. I'm having a good time. And according to the standpoint of the world, some of them are. They're not miserable, but they're pitiable. Oh, indeed. To think that they've missed the very best. And just for the short time down here, they're having what they call a good time. Which so often, in any case, in human experience, turns out to be a very bad time in the end. But afterwards, what? They don't know. They say they don't care. They're all, of all people, says Paul, most pitiable. Now this long chapter, and it's obviously important the apostle gave to it, and remember that it arose from the condition in the Corinthian church. This isn't a subject which Paul fitted in arbitrarily. He didn't say, well, it's about time I wrote something on the resurrection, so here goes. No. Some in this church had denied the resurrection. And remember, this epistle is largely answering the problems of the Corinthian church. So he takes it up. And we find this long chapter is in three sections. Verses 1 to 11 give us the evidence of the historical fact of the resurrection and the gospel. Verses 12 to 34 give us the implications of that gospel, where that gospel leads to, practically, and the interrelation between the resurrection of the believer and the resurrection of Christ, because the two are interrelated, and one is dependent on the other. And then the third section is verses 35 to 58, which deal with the manner of resurrection, because somebody had said, how are the dead raised up? How is this going to happen? And Paul has to start off by saying, well, you're asking a silly question anyway, because nobody really knows how this is going to happen. But God knows, because it's his work and he's going to accomplish it. But he takes this subject and it expands it as far as it's possible for our human minds to understand. The manner of the resurrection. With what body do they come? Is the question. And then this last section, verses 35 to 38, has got its own subdivisions. First of all, Paul deals with the differences of everyone's order, every man in his own order. And this word in the Greek is an interesting word because it's primarily a military one. Rank or cohort. It was used as a cohort or a number of company of soldiers. We could almost translate it group. Everybody in their own group. Which, of course, knocks on the head the popular conception of a general resurrection. As though God is going to raise everybody, believers and unbelievers, at one time. There are some, of course, who believe that. but that does not square with the revelation of 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the nature and the relation of Adam. And we're coming to some first-rate problems here. And then the nature and relation of Christ is explained. Those two are interrelated. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then we have the meaning of the destruction of death. What does that mean? Death is going to be destroyed. And when is that going to happen? The apostle deals with it. And then the various time periods, right at the end of the ages. What the theologians like to call eschatology. Needn't worry about the word, it's getting quite well known. It's just a Greek word which means dealing with the last things. The last things. Generally to do with the Lord's coming and the general wind-up of things. And so these various time periods are going to be dealt with by the apostle. So you see, this chapter is going to cover quite a lot. And I have no intention of rushing it. At the very beginning, I'm not going to pretend that I can explain it or adequately expand it to you. But I'll do my best, as far as the Lord has given me life. He starts off, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good news, the gospel which I preached unto you." This is something which is difficult for Christians to get hold of. But they say, well, there's only one gospel anyway. You can't have two or three gospels. What is this one that Paul said he keeps preaching? What way was it different from the gospel Peter preached, for instance? Or James preached? They were all preaching Christ anyway. So they were. But there was a different emphasis with the servants of God. Otherwise, you never could have had that extraordinary chapter, Galatians chapter 2, written, with its revelation of Paul on the one hand and those associated with him, to whom had been delivered the gospel of, not to, of the uncircumcision, the Gentile, and those like Peter and the 12 who were related to the gospel of the circumcision, the Jew. The gospel of the Gentile and the gospel of the Jew. And it's quite stupid to say, well, it's Christ anyway and there's no difference, when that conference made it clear that there was a difference. And we've got to get it from Scripture as to what difference it was. Of course it was the same Christ. Of course it was the same work on Calvary that was the basis of it all. But applied to two very different classes of people. The people that were by nature near and in covenant relationship with God, Israel, and the people that were distant, far off, as Ephesians says, without Christ, hopeless, godless, in the world. So, he says, this gospel that I preach, I'm going to now make it quite clear what this gospel is. And we're very thankful for this, because this word gospel is a word that's bandied about in Christian circles. And it's like many another word today. Unless you define it, unless you're precise, you don't know that you are meaning what somebody else is meaning when they use it. I've often thought of the word democracy, and have mentioned this. You see, the communists use the word democracy. In their estimation, they are a democracy. They are democrats. And we can't admit that for 1 minute. It all depends what you mean by the word, doesn't it? And the same way with the word gospel. Every church, every chapel, every denomination is preaching the gospel. You'll never make me believe there's one that says they're not preaching the gospel. Of course they all say they are. But are they preaching the same thing? They certainly are not. So you've got to define what this gospel is. And we're so thankful Paul's done it. This is it. I declare unto you the good news which I preach to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Now this is important because it has a very practical effect, you see. Your present standing depends on it. Now this could mean, of course, they're standing in Christ, because that depended on it. If there's no resurrection, there's no good to talk about a standing in Christ, because there's no Christ, he's dead, finished with. Or it could be their present experience, and I think that's what it does mean. Their present experience, their present life was depending upon this. Because The Christian life is dependent, friends, if we are correctly taught, upon the in-working of the raised Christ. It's the power of his resurrection, surely. The power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And this is just an illusion, if there is no raised Christ. So this standing has a very practical meaning. By the which you are saved. Note the present tense, will you? Not you will be saved. Not you have been saved. But present, you are being saved. And so it should be translated. Through this gospel, you are now being saved. Have we got that clear? So often we think of salvation merely dealing with our personal transgressions. And of course it does do that. Obviously it does. There's no question about knowing anything about the truth of salvation in experience unless our transgressions and our sins, past, present and future, have been dealt with. And the believer in Christ says, yes, I have been saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been my sin bearer. And he has borne my sins in my place and stead. That's it. But friends, that's not just it. That's only the beginning of it. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. So that we can look forward to the future. And we know that we're going to meet God one day. And we know that we're never going to stand in his court. We're never going to stand in the dock and he as the judge is going to say guilty. Because in fact we are guilty and not ourselves. But that's never going to happen. Because we've been declared righteous. Innocent. That's the amazing thing. Not that we were going to be acquitted. No, it's in effect standing there guiltless in the dock. As though we'd never sinned at all. So amazingly does this righteousness of God provided in Christ cover the believer. Like the Old Testament says, the robe of salvation. Covering like a garment from head to foot. So, we have been saved, but we are being saved from its power here and now. That's what he's meaning. And the future has got to be brought into this before the whole thing's complete. We are going to be saved from its very presence. Because, let's face it, we are not completely free from sin yet. It's quite a piece of self-deception for people to say that they are completely sinless and spotless in practice at this moment. In Christ we are that, yes. That's only because God sees us in his Son with all the perfection of Christ upon us. Something like in the typology of the Old Testament, there were the 12 loaves, the 12 showbread loaves. Israel, every one for a tribe. And yet they were covered with something that was spotlessly white, the frankincense. And that's a picture there of the 12 tribes, not as they were of themselves, because they were a rotten lot, as the Old Testament makes quite clear. But with the spotless righteousness, the whiteness, and white is always a symbol of righteousness and spotlessness and purity in the Bible. Israel in Christ. So, when we are going to be free from its very presence will be in the next life. And that's when we're going to be presented perfect. We're not presented perfect yet. So there's three tenses to salvation. And we haven't got the complete picture unless we've got it. We have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. When at last it can be true to say we are and have been saved and we are like him, we shall see him as he is, then the work of salvation has been consummated, but not till then. So watch when you're dealing with the New Testament with the tenses of the verbs. They are very important, past, present, future. It's sometimes rather a shame that our authorized version has not been too particular about its rendering of the tenses. And in that respect, the Revised Version is much more reliable. If you keep in memory, if you remember what I preached to you, unless you have believed to no purpose, the Greek says. Now, I don't think you could assume from this that really believers, those who have been born again, those that are truly saved, could ever believe in vain. That's to say, could ever unsave themselves. I don't think he's saying that. But He's dealing with anybody who makes a Christian profession, of course. And those who merely make a Christian profession will at least have believed to no purpose. Because by their fruits, as the Lord said, they will surely be known. They'll just fall away in the end. It just won't last. And there may be some in that church, but probably was, who were just simply professors, and as we say, are not possessors. So he's giving them a warning. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. That's important. I have not made this gospel up. I have not received it from any other human being. I did not get it from Peter or the 12. I did not get it from any church. I received it directly from Christ. True or false? Well, the New Testament says true. There are those who profess to be believers who say false. Now, which is it? We've got to come down on one side or the other. But let's go on to Galatians for a moment. And this is just to remind ourselves, I think, of a passage which every student of the New Testament will know. If this was the first letter that Paul wrote, and I feel sure that it was, Galatians, we find this great challenge concerning his apostleship and the gospel which he was preaching. Now, he makes it quite clear in verse 11 of Galatians 1. But I certify, I declare to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. It has no human source. For I neither received it of man, no man gave it to me, neither was I taught it. You can add the words of man. But by revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gospel that he preached had no human origin whatsoever. He received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I read of expositors again and again who will try and bring in that the Apostle Paul received some of this by tradition. That somehow it got down to him from the 12. But you can't rely on this man if that's true. He said, it hasn't come down to me in that way. I've met this Lord Jesus. I've had direct dealings with him. He makes it quite clear in the Acts. And this Christ has definitely given me this gospel. So we can call this the gospel of Christ made known through Paul. And all gospel preaching today ought to be tested by it. This is the standard divine test. Why don't Christians use it more? They've got this foisted on them, this word again and again. They've got a gospel which the first chapter of Galatians says is no gospel at all. He said there's some that are preaching gospel, they call it a gospel. But it's no good news. It's completely empty. It's completely false. And I'm afraid there is a lot of so-called gospel preaching today that simply in the imagination of the people that are giving it out, it's got no divine basis whatsoever. So, it's the gospel which I have received, and I received it from Christ. I've not received it from any man or any human source. How that Christ died on behalf of, hooper in the Greek, our sins, according to the scriptures, the Old Testament, that he was buried, that means to say he was really dead, because you don't put into the grave people that are alive. That he really died, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Old Testament. Now this is a challenge. Where does the Old Testament tell us that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day? Paul says it does do that. Well, to begin with, it certainly says it in typology. Because if there's one thing that was written all over the Old Testament, typology was this: without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Only they had it in type and shadow. This is something sure a Jew would never stumble over, would never deny. He knew there was no question of the putting away of sin except through death. And that he was correctly taught, of course, that there was no virtue whatsoever in an animal dying. It was simply that he typified the one Lamb of God, the real Lamb, that alone could bear away the sin of the world. So the Old Testament is full in its typology. There are definite references. For instance, the Lord Jesus Christ seized on one. One, of course, which I'm quite sure modern Christians would never have thought of. In fact, they won't have. Jonah. Oh, you don't believe in the story, that fable about Jonah being swallowed by a whale. Christians say that, mark you, not unbelievers. Oh, this is just a little bit of mythology that's got mixed up in the Bible. But Christ said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's stomach, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he put his seal upon the fact that Jonah was a picture of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Because when the fish vomited out Jonah, he came to life again. It would seem that for Jonah to be a perfect type, as Christ said he was, Jonah must have died in the whale. And Jonah doesn't hesitate, if you look at the book, to describe that experience as Sheol, the grave. It was to him anyway, whatever people think about it. The place where the dead go. We have no word in English really to bring it over. We'd have to invent one. We'd have to call it gravedom, if we could. It isn't the actual literal grave, not the piece of earth that's dug out that the body is laid in, but the state of death. The state of the grave. He died on behalf of. We've got to be a little bit careful with these Greek prepositions. For the simple reason that when we're dealing with Greek in the New Testament, we're dealing with what is called late Greek. And some of the differences in the meaning of these prepositions was wearing thin. Now the normal meaning of hooper is on behalf of. And it certainly has that meaning when it's dealing with persons. But this isn't dealing with a person, this is dealing with a thing, this is dealing with sin. How can Christ die on behalf of our sins? It's practically equivalent here to the preposition peri, concerning our sins. And if people have missed this, again, they've missed the very core of the gospel. All the number of times I've heard addresses given that practically bring Christ as the great example. And that's all Calvary is to them. The man that was willing to go right to death for his principles in his sincerity. Now fancy anyone representing that as being the gospel. As though that could save anybody. No. The whole point of Calvary is that it has to do primarily with sin. Whose sin? Well, not Christ, because he hadn't got any. He was sinless. And that's another fundamental fact of the Christian faith. There's another thing we're told today, that the doctrine of the virgin birth isn't important. You needn't bother, you needn't argue about it, let it go. But friends, if that isn't true, we haven't got a sinless Christ. It is important. Most important, because if the Lord Jesus Christ is not what the New Testament states, he's no saviour. He would need a saviour himself. If he's got the slightest spot or blemish, he needs a saviour. It's only a perfect being that could be a saviour of somebody else. And so he was. So if the question of sin comes into it, then it must be my sin. And your sin, it's the sin of human beings that he died for, not his own. He died concerning, on behalf of, our sins. And any gospel that doesn't stress that, that brings Calvary as the great renunciation or the wonderful example or anything like this, is no gospel at all. Whenever you hear that, reject it. But Christ, as the sin bearer, he was made sin or made a sin offering for us, who, again, straight away, Paul writes, knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there is no other way. That he was buried, and as I mentioned just now, that's stressing the fact that he really died. Again, many of the theories against resurrection, there's the swoon theory, for instance. And we're told by some that he never really died on the cross, he was simply swooned and they took him down and, you know, put a bit of water over his face and he sort of came to after a while. The miracles of unbelief. Have you ever thought about them? People say that they can't believe in the miracles of the Bible, but they can believe in any old rubbish that's put over in the name of unbelief. They don't find any problem about that at all. We have been told by historians that the resurrection is the best attested fact in the world from the standpoint of evidence. And so it is. If only those that don't want to believe it, they have to invent all these inadequate and, frankly, stupid ways of trying to get out of facing up to this great historical fact. That he really died, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The psalmist said, thou shalt not leave his soul, his life, himself, in the grave in Hades. In hell, as it's translated, Hades. No. And he couldn't be holding of it. The grave could not hold him. Why couldn't it? Because he wasn't a sinner himself. If you and I get in the grave, it'll hold us for eternity. Unless God steps in, the giver of life, and speaks and says, come out. Like he said to Lazarus. And he's going to say that. But not Christ. The grave could not hold him, says the scripture. That's another proof, you see, of his sinlessness. And so on the third day, he burst the bonds of the grave and death and demonstrated the fact that he is the conqueror of death and has got the keys. Oh, I love that picture in the book of Revelation, that majestic picture of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, the great king priest, seen by John there with the keys of death in his hand, the one who's conquered it, one that's got control over it. And that is the basis of my hope and yours. If this isn't true, friends, let's face it, we have all men the most pitiable. We might as well throw up Christianity, the whole thing is a farce. It's completely empty. It's the biggest lie that's ever been perpetrated. I go so far as to say that. It's one thing or the other. And you can't have any middle course whatsoever. And then he says, not only that, but I want to demonstrate to you that this wasn't done in a sort of a hole in a corner that nobody knew. I want to tell you that definite people saw him and had contact with him and spoke to him and even touched him. That he was seen of Kephas. That's Peter, of course. He was seen of Peter. Well, are we told anything about this? Yes, I think we are. Let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Peter and the 11. Let's look at the 11 here. Verse 16. Now Matthew 28. I'm sorry, did I say 25? I should have said Matthew 28. And verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee in the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. So some actually saw the Lord. He appeared to the 11. Although Paul calls them 12 here, literally, of course, there was the 11 at this time because Judas had fallen out. Then, let's look at Luke 24. Verse 34. Well, verse 33 might be better. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared, here it is, to Simon Peter. He'd appeared to Simon, and they told what things were done in the way, how that it was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the middle of them and said to them, peace be unto you. One of his appearances to the 11. If you want others, you will read John 21 as to how he met them on the Lake of Tiberias. Again, how he dealt with Peter, because he recommissioned him there and spoke to him. Well, there's no doubt about it that these people had direct contact with somebody who was alive. It wasn't just hallucination. Come back then to 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen of Peter. He was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Now this, the Gospels don't give us any indication of. But there's no doubt about this man was writing truth. Don't ask me how he knew it. I don't know. What's the point of being too curious when he has direct dealings with God and the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write this? 500 brethren at once. You can't very well deceive 500 people, can you? You might deceive one or two. But 500 saw him at the same time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, at the time of writing this letter. That was 20 years later. 20 years later than Calvary. But some have not eaten, some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then after that, he was seen of James. Again, no reference in the Gospels to any appearance to James. And yet we believe this to be true. And don't forget that James was his half-brother. James was the son of the Virgin Mary and Joseph. And James would have seen the home life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which nobody else saw. For don't forget, the 12 were commissioned by the grown-up Christ. But James had the privilege of watching the Lord Jesus Christ go up, grow up. And so, he appeared to James. And it may be that this was the means of James' salvation. Because the amazing part was, although his family saw him grow up, that holy child, yet it wasn't that that apparently saved them. Why, you find them on more than one occasion trying to stop him doing his work. Well, they said, he's mad, he's making a fool of himself. And they tried to stop him. They were unsaved, they couldn't understand it. It only goes to show how blind the human mind is by sin. To think that the Holy One of God could stand amongst them and live his life amongst them, and it didn't register upon them. But that was true. But at last he appears to James, and I believe this was the place where James did come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then of all the apostles, now here we get a little problem. You've just been told he was seen of the 12. Why should Paul repeat it and say that he was seen of all the apostles, meaning the 12 again? Well, the possibility is, of course, this may be a larger witness, a larger number than the 11. I would think that would be the explanation of it. And then, last of all, he was seen of me as one that was an abortion. What is it? One that was born prematurely. Now, here's an extraordinary figure, and it's a difficult one. For he's just told you he is the last in order. But an abortion is a premature coming into the world. So how do you reconcile that? I'm the last, and yet I'm one that's had a premature birth, he says. I am an abortion. I don't think anybody really has got the complete answer to this problem. I'm very well aware of the way some people take it, referring to his ministry and not him personally. Well, his ministry is not the primary subject of this. This is personal testimony, personal experience. James, the 12, Peter, last of all, me. He's not referring definitely here, first of all, to his ministry. That comes later. This is his own personal experience, his contact with the risen Christ. Some have thought that it may be, have some sort of reference to his not very attractive physical appearance. Because he wasn't attractive from what the Corinthians said about him. They said, well, he can write all right, his letters are weighty and they're powerful, but his speech and his appearance, oh, they said, look at it. Not worth looking at twice. Probably a little Jew. some of the pictures of him from the early centuries certainly don't flatter him, and they're probably correct. I imagine that physically it may be that Paul was quite ugly to look at, not a bit attractive. And inasmuch as very possibly he suffered from an eye disease as well, with a constant discharge, which would make him look even more unattractive. It may be that he's using this figure in this way of himself being an untimely birth, something unnatural about himself physically. I don't know. I just leave it. But there it is. It's the most extraordinary figure that he uses there. For, he's going to say, I am the least of the apostles. Now, he's not reckoning this by human standards. He's reckoning this by God's standards. I'm the least of the apostles. In one sense, he was the greatest. And he said, I don't magnify myself. I magnify my office. But from God's standpoint, no, I'm the least. In fact, he calls himself the less than the least later on in Ephesians, as we know, only too well. That I'm not meet, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I've persecuted the church of God. That's to say, the church that existed at this time, the church during the Acts period. The assemblies of those that were made up by the Lord's people. Now, this was something, in a sense, that Paul never got over. He didn't let it affect his service, but he always looked back on this with shame. He never tried to minimize it. He never tried to cover it up. When he wrote to Timothy, his letter to Timothy, he called himself a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. No, he didn't wrap it up at all. That's exactly what I was. So he's going to say, look, if anything has happened through me for God, it must be through grace. It can't be through anything else. And that's exactly what this context says. It can't be anything in me. I'm less than the least. I'm not fit, personally, to be called that. But it is by the grace of God I am what I am. Now, that's what grace does. Grace takes the unworthy. Grace takes the unlovable and makes them lovable and makes them worthy and makes them meet and uses them. Oh, friends, what a marvellous thing grace is. We stress the love of God, yes, so we should do. It's unfathomable, it's marvellous, but we ought to stress the grace of God too. Grace is God's love, his favour to those that don't deserve it. And Paul says, I don't. I don't deserve it. I'm ashamed of myself as I think of what my life was before I became a believer. Even though it was done sincerely. He certainly was a sincere man when he did it, but he said, that doesn't cover it up. That doesn't make it any better. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof says the scriptures are the way of death. Sincerity is not enough. How often do you get that said today? Oh, but look at so-and-so. They're very sincere in what they believe. As though that covers it all up, they can believe anything, as long as they're sincere. Well, they may, as far as human beings estimate, but not with God. Not so. And we don't do any good either in trying to hide what we are individually before the Lord. It's best to just let him see us as we are and to recognize it and then say, well, if there's been any difference, well, it must be God's grace. It must be his goodness and his love that's changed me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And not only that, but there's a very practical thing. Oh, it made me a practical servant. Grace did. Grace made me serve. Grace made me work more abundantly than they all. Not because I put out more effort, or it was me that did it, but it was this grace of God operating in me and enabling me to work more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, he puts the I out to see, but the grace of God, which was with me. I wonder if we know anything about this grace of God operating and causing us to render to him acceptable service. It'll keep the eye in the right place, if we have. We should keep very low and very humble. We shan't bring eye into it at all. We should say, well, if I've accomplished anything for Christ, it's what he has been pleased to do through me. Because he's a gracious God. And he doesn't disdain taking hold of a sinner and changing and cleansing and using. Well, that's as far as we can get in this study. If we know him as our Saviour and our Lord, again, let's thank him for the riches
of his grace that's taken us up, as well as the Apostle Paul.